spiritually blind and ignorant, walking in darkness, enslaved to the devil, condemned as sinful, lost, unholy, and unbelieving. Those are but a few biblical descriptions of those who do not know Christ as Savior and Lord. In fact, they explain what all of us were before we repented of sin and trusted in Jesus alone for salvation. And they are the basis for our calling to urgently defend and proclaim the faith of the gospel. Do you realize, Christian, what has happened to you? What you've been delivered from? Does the transformation that Jesus has worked in you overwhelm you at times to the point of constant worship? You see, 2 Corinthians 4:4 says, "The God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." They are darkened in their understanding, Ephesians 4:18. Alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. That's who we were. In the same way, we also were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world, to those that by nature are not gods, Ephesians 4, 3 and 8. We'd been taken captive by the devil to do his will, 2 Timothy 2:26. And therefore, Ephesians 2:3, because we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, we were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. We were lawless and disobedient, ungodly sinners, unholy and profane, 1 Timothy 1:9. However, by the sheer grace of God, the eyes of our hearts have been enlightened, Ephesians 1:18. God has shown in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, 2 Corinthians 4:6. He has granted us repentance leading to a knowledge of the truth such that we have escaped from the snare of the devil, 2 Timothy 2:26. He loved us and freed us from our sins by his blood, Revelation 1:5, thus delivering us from the wrath to come, 1 Thessalonians 1:10. We have therefore been washed, sanctified, justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God, 1 Corinthians 6:11. Now, the reason that I'm quoting all these verses is not simply to bombard you with proof texts. But you know what? We've already been singing about all these things, haven't we? We've seen from both Old and New Testament, from the book of Psalms and from the Gospels, we have sung in these hymns and praise choruses exactly what Christ has done in bringing us from darkness to light and from spiritual blindness to perfect sight in the Lord Jesus. I rather want us to be reminded today of how blessed we are to have received these undeserved mercies from the Lord. And I want us to recognize again how privileged we are to be the bearers of that message. There is no greater message. I mean, we are the most blessed people in the entire world, having received all of these gifts from the Lord's hand. And therefore, we are the most responsible and the most honored to carry this message of the King wherever we can. We can start just in our own families, in our own neighborhoods, in our own classes. And we can also reach out through our prayers and our giving and at times our going to the furthest reaches of the known world. I'm going to do something a little different today, therefore, than what I'd planned. This morning and tonight, we're going to be looking at two more examples from Acts of Paul defending the faith. They'll be his fourth and fifth defense, in case you're counting. But rather than read these two lengthy chapters in which they appear, Acts 25 and 26, I'm going to summarize their content for you and then focus on two key passages. I'm praying that through both of these messages, God will not only bring conviction of sin to the hearts of any lost that might be here today, praise and gratitude to the hearts of all believers who are here, but also a great and renewed sense of missionary responsibility to our church family. Now, these gospel-centered elements that we'll notice today are truly at the heart of evangelism, missions, and worship. In other words, by the time we get through, by the time we hear what Paul says in his defense of the gospel, we will hopefully be moved to worship more and more deeply. We will hopefully be worshiped to evangelize more faithfully. And we will be moved with the impressive responsibility and privilege that is ours to be called the children of God. So open your Bibles with me to Acts 25, if you will, and let's walk with Paul through his next gospel defense. I'll just ask you to follow along. I'm not going to mention specific verses, but you can kind of read down through there as we go today. But Paul had now been imprisoned in Caesarea, although with a certain amount of liberty to receive visits and help from his friends, for over 2 years. The Roman governor of Judea and Samaria at the time was a rather inept official by the name of Antonius Felix, who was recalled to Rome and replaced by one Porcius Festus. A much more reasonable and energetic man than his predecessor, Felix sought at once to deal with this Jewish Christian prisoner that had been left to him, whose rights as a Roman citizen were being infringed, if not outright violated, by his incarceration without a formal conviction. He first went up to Jerusalem and consulted with the high-ranking Jews there, who urgently requested that Paul be returned to Jerusalem for another trial. Of course, they were again plotting to murder him along the way. Festus must have suspected something, or else he simply wanted to honor the Roman justice system, so he denied their request and demanded that men of authority from Jerusalem come down to Caesarea if they wanted to formally charge Paul with a crime. They did this, but both Paul and Festus knew that their accusations were baseless. Nevertheless, wishing to ingratiate himself with the Jews, Festus asked Paul if he would be willing to return to Jerusalem and stand trial. In response, Paul wisely said, "Absolutely not." He confessed his willingness to pay the ultimate penalty if he were convicted of a capital crime against Rome, but then he appealed to Caesar, as was his right as a Roman citizen. Now look down to verse 13 of chapter 26. Before sending Paul to Rome, Festus took the opportunity to discuss his case with the visiting King Agrippa II, ruler of Judea, among other territories, along with his sister, Bernice, who many have also said was his incestuous lover. Agrippa decided to hear Paul for himself. So Paul shared the testimony of his conversion and calling with the king, beginning with his strict Jewish upbringing, continuing through his life as a devoted Pharisee, and coming eventually to his furious persecution of the Lord's church. He then recounted his dramatic experience with the risen Christ on the road to Damascus. And we're very grateful we have this account because he adds several details in this account that he had previously left unmentioned, or perhaps Luke had not thought them worthy of mention, but we find out some more of the details of that conversion experience. Specifically, Jesus gave Paul the reason for his sudden appearance. The Lord was appointing him as a servant and witness, verse 16. The one who had been the dogged, cruel-hearted persecutor of God's people was now going to become the gospel's chief spokesman to the Gentiles. And he promised Paul, "I will deliver you from both your people, the Jews, and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you." Now, if you'll look at verse 18 very carefully, chapter 26 of Acts, verse 18, because this is our focal text. Why was Jesus sending Paul to the nations? "To open their eyes," he said, "so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me." There are the rich gospel blessings with which I began this sermon. They are the things that every unbeliever lacks and that every Christian witness is responsible to share. And I can think of few, if any, better summary statements of gospel salvation in the New Testament than this. To become free and forgiven children of God, destined for heaven, instead of remaining enslaved and condemned sinners headed for hell, people's spiritual eyes must be open. They must turn from the darkness of Satan to the light of God. They must receive, by faith, the forgiveness and righteousness that only Christ can give them. And they must receive, by faith, the forgiveness and righteousness that He has, and then live accordingly. Do you know that if these things haven't occurred in your life, the Bible says you're still blind and helpless, spiritually speaking. You're still walking around in the darkness, stumbling without any reference point. You're still a slave held captive by the devil. You're still dead in your trespasses and sins, still guilty, still under divine condemnation, and still subject to eternal punishment if you die before Jesus comes again, or if you are still unbelieving when He returns. What's more, Scripture says you can't do anything about it on your own. You can't win a place with God or attain the holiness He requires by your very best efforts and good works. Only repentance and faith in Jesus Christ can save you. If, on the other hand, you have responded to the Spirit's life-giving ministry, if you have turned from sin and self to God's Son, if you have put your faith fully in His finished work, then Scripture says you can see very clearly. Your eyes have been opened to behold the glory of God in Christ, and you see the way that things really are. Your mind has been enlightened with the truth of God's Word. You've been transferred, as Aaron already read today, from the domain of darkness into His kingdom of light. Your sin debt has been paid in full at the cross, so you are no longer condemned, but have the very righteousness of Christ. His Holy Spirit now dwells in you, sanctifying you daily until you reach your heavenly home. Now you have everything you need to glorify God and lead other sinners to the same freedom and victory and joy that you have. You see, if you haven't figured it out yet this morning, and I'm sure that most of you probably have, the main thing I want to do this morning is just to keep hammering away at these glorious truths. This is what we call a devotional sermon. It's not primarily a doctrinal sermon in which you are learning something about God or about Christ or about sin, although all those things are included. And it's not primarily a motivational or pastoral sermon to try to lift you up from certain things that are happening in your life, perhaps, or even the suffering that you're enduring. It's rather a devotional sermon that says, look at what Christ has done. Look at what is true of you if you believe in Him. Look at what you have to offer people. I hope that you were as moved as I have been today already just by singing these great truths about what Christ accomplished. The one who could have remained in heaven's glory all eternity and received all the worship of the angels and all creation chose to descend to us, to condescend to us, and to take on our human form so that He could live and not sin, and then offer His life as a ransom, to become identified with sinners like us, though He Himself had no sin, and die for us to pay the penalty so that we could be raised to walk in newness of life. All of these things we need to hear and sing and proclaim and fall on our faces in worship because we know that these are true in Christ. You know what? I'm not sharing these things. I'm not hammering home these things based on some false assumption that you don't believe them. I know you do. But rather, I think it's the case that we become so accustomed to them that we have failed to appreciate just how marvelous they are. And sometimes they fail to motivate us, as they should, to go out and tell people who perhaps are in worse condition than we were, and so that they too can be saved and come to know the salvation of God. You know, if we really did appreciate these truths like we should, we would surely be living more fruitful, God-centered, committed lives than we are. We would certainly make evangelism and missions and worship more of the priorities than we have. We'd be sparing no reasonable expense, in fact, to glorify God by sharing His message of salvation with the world, because with all of our hearts, we would want to say that because we owe such a debt of gratitude to the Lord, we want others to have the rich mercies that he has offered to them. So would you simply look again with me at this verse 18 of Acts 26, and I mean look deeply, honestly, and worshipfully at this text and discern where you fit in to the picture. Because see, it could be that you are the one who has been saved and sanctified and sent. You are, if in fact you know the Lord Jesus. And if you don't, then you're the one who can be saved and sanctified and sent by grace through faith. Notice in particular how both Paul in his bold testimony and Luke in his inspired reporting structures these marvelous benefits. I just want you to notice the structure of this verse. The great apostle describes the purpose of and expected response to his ministry by using three infinitives. All right? This isn't an English lesson, by the way, but you can remember back to that class, and an infinitive is a verb that has the little word to in front of it. And Paul uses this to open, to turn, and to receive. That is the power and purpose of the gospel message. And it's the power and purpose of Christian evangelism and missions too. To open, to turn, and to receive. The order of these phrases is important too. Notice that Paul says he was sent with the gospel by Jesus to open blind eyes. This in turn would enable lost sinners to turn, that is to repent from darkness to light and from Satan's power to God. And by the way, those are two different ways of describing conversion. When somebody, spiritually speaking, turns from darkness to light or from the power of Satan to God, they are converted, they are saved, they become Christians. It doesn't really matter how you say it, but that's the process of turning. And such turning, when accompanied by faith in the crucified, resurrected Christ, will allow penitents to receive personal forgiveness and standing with those who are set apart as the people of God. You see that? To open blind eyes so that people might turn in order to receive the blessings of salvation. Now, let me explain and expand on that simple structure under three broad headings, and I'm going to be fairly brief today, but these are the same things that we've been singing about, that we are called to share, and that we ought to rejoice in every day of our lives. First of all, would you reflect with me on what is the greatest need, blessing, and task associated with the gospel? The greatest need, blessing, and task. Now, I'm referring to the greatest need unsaved people have, the greatest blessing that God can grant to them, and the greatest responsibility to which Christians in the church are called. And guess what? They're all the same thing. The greatest need, the greatest blessing, the greatest responsibility are summed up in that little word, to open. It is the greatest need that people have in this world to have their blind eyes opened, spiritually speaking. Amen. It is the greatest blessing that anyone could ever experience to have their eyes thus opened. And it is the greatest responsibility of every one of us who call ourselves Christians and members of the church to spread the message through which God can open such eyes. We are sent with the gospel to do that because unbelievers will otherwise remain blind in their sin, unaware of the grace of God in Christ, and ignorant of their need to repent and believe. You would think a blind person wouldn't have to be told that they were blind. But because of the deceptive power of Satan and because of the ways of this world, there's a lot of people who think that they see things very clearly, but the scripture says that they are blind. They're blind to their need. They're blind to the coming wrath of God. They're blind to the sin which holds them captive. Through the gospel, however, people's eyes are opened, their minds are illuminated, their wills are moved to accept God's offer of salvation. That's what we're called to do, and that's what we're called to experience. Of course, receiving or granting spiritual sight is not something that we can do through our own persuasiveness or with our own message. I mean, you can talk to your blue in the face to someone who is physically blind and they're not going to see again, right? No matter how much you love them and want them to understand, you, by your own persuasive power or by some message that you've come up with or some cure that you've supposedly discovered, you could never, ever restore the physical sight to a blind person. And we can't do that spiritually either. You may have noticed how often Jesus connected his physical healing of blind people in the Gospels with the spiritual necessity of his powerful touch applied to the soul. There were times when he healed, literally healed, physically blind people, and the crowds were amazed at that. And they worshiped Jesus and said, "What a miracle worker." And you know what Jesus constantly said? "Well, there's a spiritual blindness that remains if you don't believe what I say. If you don't follow and trust me, then you're even worse off than this physically blind person was." Jesus even suggested on one occasion that because people deliberately harden their hearts to the gospel, God keeps them blind so that, in his words, they may indeed see but not perceive, and may indeed hear but not understand, lest they should turn and be forgiven. You say, "Well, what's that all about? Was Jesus playing games with these people? Was he taunting them? Was he suggesting perhaps that God was stingy in his mercy?" Not at all. He was simply saying there's no way that any human being on their own can walk around in spiritual darkness one day and then just decide on their own power or because somebody else has told them about this to start seeing. They can't do that, and therefore, spiritually speaking, they can't do it either. Elsewhere, Peter, Paul, and John all indicate that only the Lord himself can bring spiritual sight to those who lack it. That gracious blessing, in fact, if you're very careful about your reading of the New Testament, what you'll discover is that people receiving spiritual sight is virtually the equivalent of being born again. It's just like when Jesus was talking with Nicodemus and he said, "You must be born again." How does that happen? Nicodemus couldn't understand what he was talking about. And Jesus said, "Well, you think about the wind. I mean, you feel the wind, you see its effects, but you can't explain it. It's a mystery. It blows where it wills." So it does have the effect, but only God and only the Spirit know what's happening in the hearts of people. And only the Spirit of Jesus Christ can bring spiritual sight and new birth to lost sinners. Listen, who among us, if we were truly convinced that we could give sight to the physically blind, I mean, if we discovered something or somebody else discovered something that actually could do that, wouldn't we give sacrificially of our time and resources and everything else to help make that happen? I mean, as it is, many of us probably do that already. We probably already support charitable organizations or support mission causes like some of our missions agencies that go out and help people with limited vision. You know, have you ever given a pair of glasses to a group that you know is going to take it overseas and give it to folks that are poor and can't afford that kind of care so that they can actually see things better? Don't you support different groups that are helping people deal with their blindness? Well, all of us do that because we want to help. But let me tell you something, folks. We have a message that can open people's eyes to spiritual reality for eternity. And that's an even greater blessing, isn't it? That's an even greater chance that we have to make a difference in the world. So what are we doing about it? How much of our lives are we investing on opening blind eyes by proclaiming the only source of that new vision and new life in the gospel? Second, I want to invite you to consider with me the greatest reversal, transformation, and freedom associated with the gospel. And let me share those with you again, too. The greatest reversal, transformation, and freedom associated with the gospel. And just as before, all these describe the same experience. God opens blind eyes through Christian preaching and witness so that those who now see the truth can be converted. That is, that they might repent, change their minds, and change direction, and at the same time believe in Christ. That's the greatest reversal that can take place in the life of any person. They are headed in one direction, even as Paul was, as he was persecuting the church of the living God, thinking he was doing a service for his religion, right? And when he met Christ, he turned around and started going the exact opposite direction. That's really a great description of repentance. People turning away from one way of life, from trusting in themselves, from investing their lives in sinful, ungodly things, and turning to faith in Jesus Christ, who can forgive them of their sins and grant them new freedom in life. It's also the greatest transformation that can happen. Those who are walking in darkness suddenly turn to behold a great light. Now, very few, if any, will experience the dramatic conversion experience of Paul when he was literally blinded by the light. But nevertheless, they experience what the scripture calls illumination or enlightenment in their heart, so that they are able to see clearly to turn away from their past lives and from their trust in themselves and turn instead to the power of God. 1 Peter 2:9 says that people are called out of darkness into his marvelous light. And then, of course, they start proclaiming the excellency of the one who was responsible for it. It's who we are. We were walking in darkness, stumbling like blind people, but when the light of Christ dawned in our hearts, when God by his grace shone that light, suddenly we were transformed. And we now are called to share that life-giving message. It's also the greatest freedom that anyone can discover. To be delivered not only from the realm of darkness, but also from the prince of darkness. You know, Scripture says that whether you knew it or not, and whether you actively sought this or not, you were a slave of the devil before you came to Jesus. You were held captive to do his will. You didn't have a choice because he was your master. Satan enslaved us by fear, by accusation, by deception. It's ironic but true, in fact, that turning away from darkness and the devil in order to become a slave of Jesus Christ, that's the most liberating exchange you could ever make. People say, well, I don't want to become a Christian because there's all these rules, there's all these new chains that you have to wear. Well, if you want to call it that, fine. But Paul said to be a slave of Christ was to be literally free and to serve in the purpose that you were created to serve. And therefore, what we're offering people is not some other form of slavery, religious or otherwise, but rather true freedom in Christ. And we ought to be enthusiastic, not only in embracing that freedom ourselves, but also announcing it to our enslaved friends, family members, and fellow citizens. You know, Charles Wesley wrote a great number of wonderful hymns, but I think, in my opinion, one of his best is "And Can It Be?" How can it be, he asks, that God the Son should die for me? How could that have ever happened? That God the Son would take on human flesh and then die for me? I'm the very one who caused his pain, Wesley said, in the first place. It's as mysterious as it is amazing that Christ, as he puts it, left the Father's throne above, emptied himself of all but love, and then came and bled for Adam's helpless race. I mean, the language of that hymn is a little bit stilted from our perspective, but it's still powerful. I want you to listen to the fourth stanza in which Wesley expresses wonder at his own experience of salvation. Here's how he put it. Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. What was he saying? I was in complete darkness. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. Now that's freedom, isn't it? That's transformation. And it perfectly describes what has happened to us when we turn in faith to Jesus. That's what we're calling people to do. We're not calling them to join a religion. We're not calling them just to be a member of our church. We're not trying to impress them with our spiritual knowledge and morality. We're rather inviting them to turn from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to the love and mercy and freedom of God. Have you made that decisive turn yourself, I wonder? Would you say, very honestly, I once was walking in darkness, but now I'm in the light? I'm not perfect, but I'm walking in the light of the Lord Jesus. Are you walking in liberty? Would you say, I'm free? Doesn't mean that I never sin again. Doesn't mean that I don't struggle with temptation. But I'm free from sin's dominion, and I'm free from its consequences. If so, what are you doing about it? Who else are you telling about that message? Third and finally today, think with me about the greatest gift, inheritance, and identity associated with the gospel. The greatest gift, inheritance, and identity. Once again, they're all the same thing. God sends his servants to open sinners' eyes with the message, to enable them to turn to the light of Christ, and to grant them the faith to receive the benefits of salvation. Even the faith to believe, according to Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, is the gift of God. We know that. But you know what? Paul first mentions the gift of forgiveness. As he would later write in Ephesians 1, 7, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. Or as he'd already written to the Romans, sin came into the world through one man, Romans 5, 12, and death through sin. And so death spread to all men because all sinned. But, he says, the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. You see, it's all about people coming to receive the grace of God in Christ, the forgiveness of their sins, and the freedom that he offers them. Believers are not only given this grace gift, of course, but also a place among God's people. This is one of the only verses of Scripture in which I find that terminology about our salvation. We are given a place among God's people. If you read the Old Testament, you'll know that the Jews almost always connected the promises and goodness of God with their reception of the land, right? I mean, whenever they remembered what God had done in bringing them out of Egypt and in faithfully providing for them along the wilderness road and all victory over their enemies, even if they were vastly outnumbered, all of these things were important, but they always said, and the reason God did all of that so that he could bring us to this land flowing with milk and honey. This gift of the land was what they associated God's grace and goodness with. The special place that was to be their inheritance. And Christians can be rightly grateful that we too have been grafted into God's covenant people. We're co-heirs with Christ, according to the New Testament, not just of some small strip of land in the Middle East, but of the entire new earth. That's what we inherit along with God's people, covenant people in the Old Testament, because of our faith in Jesus Christ. And it's an inheritance, Paul says, or Peter says rather, in his first letter, that will never perish, spoil, or fade away, and is kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Would it make much difference to you if you got the news that some distant relative had passed away and left you millions of dollars? Left you a huge estate that you could either go and live in with your family or you could sell and take the proceeds and you could just not worry anymore because of this tremendous inheritance. But you had to wait until later to receive it. That's what we are given as Christian people. We're given this inheritance that will not perish. It can't be stolen away. Moths and rust and corruption of various kinds can't touch it. And God will keep us safe until we inherit it. I wonder why it is that we're so fixed on the things of this world. We're so interested in money and things and appearance and beauty and all the things we can acquire here. When it says, you know what, you have an inheritance that's never ever going to perish, spoil or fade, and it's all for you. But you're to build your life now in order to enjoy that later. You're to lay up your treasure in heaven. Well, just as important as the place we've received is the people we've become. So we not only have this inheritance, we also have a new identity in Jesus Christ that we have received by faith. We've been set apart by him, we're told, and for him. That's the basic meaning of that word sanctified that you see there. That we might receive a place among those who have been sanctified, set apart for Jesus Christ. It also means, of course, the ongoing process by which we're made more holy to be like Jesus. So the very fact that he's changing us to become more and more like himself, that's part of what we receive. When our eyes are open and we turn to the Lord, we receive these benefits and we increasingly come to appreciate and enjoy them. It's a subtle reminder, perhaps, as Martin Luther saw very clearly during the time of the Reformation, that Christians are to exercise repentance and faith daily in these things. You know, I mean, there is a decisive moment when we repent of sin and turn in faith to Jesus and we are justified. That is what we usually call being saved or trusting Christ. But you know what? It's not to end once we're saved. We're to continue to turn away from sin, turn away from trusting in ourselves and having faith in the promises of God. It's to be a lifestyle, in other words. That's what Christ died and rose again to make possible. And that's the message that we share. Now, I'm going to stop there in our study this morning and leave the other key verses, verses 20 through 22, for tonight. They are indeed a part of Paul's defense of the faith. This will be his final defense of the faith that we'll look at, but we'll still hear him preaching. He's going to preach on the high seas, believe it or not, and he's going to preach when he gets in Rome. But this will be the final time we see him standing before the authorities to give testimony to the gospel. But I must at least read the first of these verses, which directly underscore what Paul has already testified to. In other words, if I were to say Paul was called to open the eyes of the blind with the gospel, that's what it does. They were to turn in response to this gospel so that they could receive all these blessings we've been talking about. If I were just to share all that with you, you might say, wonderful. That sounds like a great message, and I'm glad that Paul experienced it. Paul wasn't doing it for himself. In fact, it was actually done for him by the sovereign grace of God. And he said, you know what? There is something that I have to add to this, and this is why God called me to. So if you look down in verse 20, in light of the eye-opening, turning, and receiving that figure into God's plan for transforming sinners and giving them a place in His kingdom, what are they to do? What are we to tell people to do? And what are we to do ourselves if we're still in the darkness of sin? Well, we're to do exactly what Jesus announced when He first started preaching. Do you remember what He said? The Gospels tell us that when Jesus first came onto the scene, His message was this: repent and believe the good news. That's exactly what Paul said. He declared first in Damascus, then in Jerusalem and Judea, and also to the Gentiles, verse 20, that they should repent and turn to God by believing in His Son, who fulfilled Scriptures by suffering and rising from the dead. Now, we'll also see tonight that Festus, the governor, thought Paul was out of his mind. He accused him of being driven insane by his great learning. King Agrippa, for his part, asked Paul, either sincerely or sarcastically, if he thought he could convert him to Christianity with just such a short testimony. Both leaders agreed, however, that Paul had done nothing deserving of death or imprisonment and could have been released on the spot had he not appealed his case to Caesar. And that's where Luke leaves us. Why? Well, he wants us not only to be convinced of the legal innocence of Paul, he wants us to be confronted with the claims of the gospel and then called to decide for ourselves what we will do in response. So that's where we're left. What response do you make to this invitation to have your eyes opened forever? To have your sins totally forgiven once and for all? To have your place established in the kingdom of God, and then to be called to go out and share the good news with others? Where do you figure into that, and how will you respond to that message? Let's pray together. Father, our hearts have been deeply moved today by knowing what You have done in order to make salvation possible for us. This was not an afterthought. This was not plan B. This was what You determined from the very beginning. As You looked forward, even before the creation, to what would happen to mankind as we fell into sin, as we rebelled against You, as Satan gained the upper hand and we followed him instead of You. As we gave away the one thing that could change our lives, fellowship with You for the passing pleasures of sin, You already had a plan to restore us. You had a plan to bring us from death to life, out of darkness into Your marvelous light, to rob us away from Satan, our master, and to make us Your children and Your heirs of the greatest blessings we could ever have. Father, in that same process, believe it or not, it's hard for us to believe that You would entrust this message to us, that we would be the ones to take the good news, not just to those around us, but to the ends of the earth. Father, we want to take that calling seriously today, and I pray that there would be nothing that would hinder us from seeing what a great privilege that is and for accepting the responsibility to be the people who call others to the light. Thank you for changing us, transforming us, renewing us by your Spirit and by the power of the gospel. And I pray that if there be any here today that need that change, they will immediately cry out in faith to you. We pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together. There's a commitment of your life you're making. We'd like to know about it. And I think it would honor God for you to share that publicly. We're called to publicly identify with Jesus and his people. So as we sing together today, if the Lord's Spirit moves you, you come. I'll be at the front to greet you. You can express that. You can follow the Lord in believers' baptism, as many have recently done. You can become a part of this family by promise of your letter from a sister church or by profession of your faith in Jesus. Christians, we are called to worship and to work and to witness. Let's do it. Amen. Let's sing together.